Evening. So, as our brother mentioned, our subject will be about grace. We'll be continuing our look at grace in light of some of the other teaching that we've had around here at the assembly, and also in light of what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, I do not frustrate the grace of God. And, just for context, I'd like to go back over those two chapters. So if you would open up to Galatians chapter 1, we'll be doing a little bit of reading, and then we'll sort of backtrack a little bit and then get into our subject this evening. Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade man or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And we'll end our reading right there. I trust that the Lord will bless his word to our hearts tonight. We're going to go back over what we began a couple of weeks ago, and that's to take a look at the idea of grace in light of this last verse here. I do not frustrate the grace of God, and I think it ties in with what we've been looking at here in the assembly, particularly as it relates to the study that we've had with the armor of God and also with the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts, not the fruit of the Spirit, but the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The idea is that, and our brother Steve mentioned it, that the idea of God giving gifts to men was in itself an act of grace. And so as we look at the grace of God, we're also looking at the outworking of what God is trying to do in the assembly here. And so each of us has a role to play in that, because as he's ministering grace to you, he's doing that for a purpose, and that's to build up the body here as well as to reach the lost outside. And we want to take a look particularly about that notion about frustrating the grace of God. And I realize that one of the dangers here is to get carried away with an intellectual exercise, and that's not my intention here. And I trust if any of you feel that way, that you would bring me to the side and lambaste me over there or something like that. But my intention is to try and talk about how perhaps, whether we sense it or not, maybe sometimes we can tend to frustrate the grace of God, not in the way that Paul is directing here with regard to the Galatian believers who were being subjected to a false doctrine where the works of the flesh under the law was being intertwined with saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they got a drift and drifted away from the true gospel. But rather the idea is that the gospel is certainly a part of God's ministry of grace to the unbeliever and then again to the believer as well. So let's take a look at some of these things. First of all, one of the things that we noted the last time was the power or the effect of grace in the life of Paul, and how in each of his letters he begins with the salutation involving grace and peace to his readership. And we see right away that that for Paul, grace had a very important meaning. He called himself at one point the chiefest of sinners. And he recognizes, as you can clearly detect through all of his writings, the power of grace to save the sinner. And Paul even mentioned here just his history as one who was destroying the church. His antagonism, his whole life was spent in being an antagonistic force against the church. And now all of a sudden here he is in one of the chief ministers to the church. And so he saw God's grace in that. And so it stands to reason that he's going to address all of his readers and all of the believers in his life with the salutation of grace be to you, having experienced it himself. We know that the Bible is fraught with the word grace, and you can pick out your favorite verses, and it's not my intention here to exhaust the subject, nor do I think it would be wise to even consider to do that. But we all know that grace is a very important part, a very important, perhaps one of the most, if not the most important component of God's message to the unregenerate. The grace of God has come to us, and the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men is a verse that we looked at last time, as well as grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. These are just a couple of examples, I realize. We started to get into the idea, well, what exactly is grace? And I mentioned that acronym for grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And One of the problems with that definition, although it's a workable definition, it kind of sort of brings us to a point and then goes no further. It still doesn't really fully define for us what's going on inside the believer. We know that something is happening to the believer, but it really doesn't spell out for us. I came up with my own definition, which I thought was equally poor, which is probably more poor because it won't be quoted beyond the walls here. Grace is all that God wants to do in the life of an individual. So I went out and I did a little bit of skimming around, and I picked some of the big shots of the faith. A.W. Tozer put grace, or said about grace, this: grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits upon the undeserving. It is a self-existent principle inherent in the divine nature and appears to us as a self-caused propensity to pity the wretched, spare the guilty, welcome the outcast, and bring into favor those who were before under just disapprobation. Its use to us sinful men is to save us and make us sit together in heavenly places to demonstrate to the ages the exceeding riches of God's kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And I think that last part is something to lay hold of. Let me read it again. Its use, grace's use to us sinful men and women, is to save us and make us sit together in heavenly places to demonstrate to the ages the exceeding riches of God's kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And so what we see is the end result of grace. It's something that when you see it, there it is. Okay, now I understand something about grace. But it actually really only demonstrates what grace results in. G. Campbell Morgan said it this way: grace defies definition as surely as love defies definition, and as certainly as God defies definition. Grace is love in itself and in all its abounding activities, and love is God in himself and in all his wondrous attributes. Who then can define grace? In its application to human need, our fathers defined grace perfectly when they declared that grace is free, unmerited favor. You see, he's going to quote that other quotation. He's not going to quote me here. But grace existed before favor was needed. Grace was in the heart of God before it was necessary that it should be operative in the interests of men. And that's because it's an attribute of God. It's an outworking of who God is. There is no definition of grace save by the way of the activity of grace. I know what grace is when I observe what grace accomplishes. I understand the real meaning of the grace of God only when I am brought to an apprehension of what grace does. And so it seems as though that this idea of defining grace is not difficult just for me. So I stand in, and anybody who else has a definition and it doesn't work or satisfy for them, we stand in pretty good company here. But I think both writers are suggesting the same thing, that God's grace is understood by the objective God achieves through the ministry of this attribute of his we call grace. And so the purpose of our study is to consider God's grace spoken of here in the book of Galatians in light of the verse found at the end of chapter 2. I do not frustrate, or that is, I do not bring to naught or disannul the grace of God. Paul addresses believers in Galatia who are being fed that false doctrine like I mentioned before. And so his letter to the Galatians puts a heavy emphasis on the grace of God to get them away from this doctrine whereby they were trying to mix in some workings of the law that they could accomplish which would somehow satisfy God. He's suggesting to them, no, it's all of grace. Salvation is all of grace. Everything that we are to become in Christ is through grace. And so that's what we're seeking to look at here is how that plays out both in the book of Galatians and also in our lives here as an assembly. I believe that in light of the recent teachings on the armor of God and the gifts of the Spirit, as well as other teachings, we would do well to consider the grace that makes all this possible and our obligation as believers to yield ourselves to everything God is seeking to do in our lives, both individually and collectively. And so that's really where the study is going, is sort of a challenge to us to yield ourselves to God's grace, which he is attempting to minister through each of us individually and then corporately together as a body. And so in doing that, we will not frustrate or disannul or bring to naught the grace of God here in the assembly in Reidsville. Now, the last time that we looked at this, we mentioned that the first chapter in Galatians seems to point out three different ways or conduits through which God is ministering his grace. First, we looked at last time, which was a son is given. And we looked at in the first couple of verses, let's see, I believe beginning at verse 3, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God. And in looking at that that aspect of God's ministering grace, we couldn't help but have to take a step back and also look at what he was saving us from, the sin that he was saving us from. We went back to the book of Genesis, and we saw how through one transgression, separation from God took place. And then we saw a few chapters later in the book of Genesis where the thoughts and imaginations of man and his man's heart were continuously evil. And so God said, well, I'm going to destroy man whom I have created. But it says that Noah found grace. And so we see there that Noah had a faith that was looking to God. And as a result of that, there was a response by God of ministering grace. So there was this sort of application put into motion there that we need to take a look at. The second conduit here in Galatians, which we'll look at tonight, is a gospel is given. In each of these three cases, there's something is given. A son is given. Tonight we're going to look at a gospel is given. And then the next time, Lord willing, we'll look at a call is given. And so with that as the background, just by way of sort of going back to that that dynamic that Noah brought out for us, where God revealed himself through grace to this man who responded by faith. And as a result of that, he received more grace. He was saved through the flood. And so that was the son, the quick look that we did at the son was given. We also mentioned how the Lord Jesus Christ stepped out of some pretty lofty surroundings. And we know full well as we sit here every Lord's Day morning at the meeting, the chief meeting of the assembly, where we remember the Lord Jesus Christ's death. And one of the things that perhaps overwhelms you as it does me time and time again is just who it is who's saving us. It's the Lord of glory. It's the one who was in the bosom of the Father. It's the one who was all his delight. The altogether lovely one. And we see that God did not spare him, but he delivered him up for us all. And so we see God's grace working in the Lord and through the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And we also mention how that nicely introduces peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we also see that in Paul's salutations throughout. In fact, if you go through the letters, you'll also see many times he ends his salutations with grace and some mention of peace somewhere. They're not coupled together exactly as they are at the beginning, but usually there's a reference to grace and on occasion peace as well. So he sandwiches his comments to the assemblies that he writes to with grace and peace. This is just the effect that that God's grace had on Paul. And I speculated what would it be like if we were walking around and greeting each other with grace to you, brother. Grace to you, sister. I'm giving the kiss of peace like the Bible suggests we do. I mean, these are the things that we see in the scriptures. So with that in mind, let's take a look at this idea of the gospel is given. And we also will see that the dynamic is present here as well. Obviously, God reveals himself once again in the gospel. He reveals himself through the pages of scripture. And once more, a man or a woman that responds by faith is going to have more grace poured out upon them, and they will grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through the reading of his word. Well, let's take a look at this idea of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel. And for that, let's take a look again at verses 6 and 7, I believe, in Galatians chapter 1, where Paul says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So here we see a couple of thoughts that we sort of have to bring together, unite together, which is this idea of the grace of Christ and the gospel of Christ. And then it, sandwiched in between them is this idea of another gospel. Now, boy, if that isn't topical for our day. I mean, what have we seen lately? Well, let's see. There's the gospel of Judas. let's see, there's the Gospel of Philip, there was the Gospel of Thomas, there's the Gospel of Da Vinci now. The other night on a commercial for a National Geographic show on the Book of Revelation, it's mentioning how they're going to have this wonderful show on the Revelation. Was John divinely inspired or was he a madman? I mean, there you go, Christian. Enjoy. Here are all of these other Gospels. So many to choose from. So many. It seems that that's always the way it's been, right? From the beginning in the garden, hath God surely said, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The Gospel, the Scriptures are always under attack. The necessity for you and for me to know the Scriptures is important now more than ever. We also see that there's shifts going on in the different denominations, de-emphasizing this doctrine, having votes on this particular aspect or this doctrine or this sin. Oh, this can't be a sin anymore, can it? We see emphases on different traditions. We see all of these things going on all around us as they pertain to the Gospel, to the Scriptures. We were reminded a couple of a month or so ago, and our brother Mike Finney spoke, mentioning that that group, the Sadducees, and the Lord came right up to them because they were misunderstanding something, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, "You are in error because you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God." Okay, and the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly saying you can be in error about Scripture. So if you're talking about another gospel, chances are you're talking about error. And it's your job to know what it is. It's your job. It's my job to understand the error, to point out the error, to help somebody through the error. I mean, when I was going to school, I would make lots of errors along the way from kindergarten first on up and whatever. And now I'm a teacher and I don't make errors anymore. that I'll acknowledge in front of all those teenagers. But the idea is that, I mean, we can make errors, but we have a charge. We've been given the Scriptures, and we've been given them through grace. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit and how that ought to exhort us and challenge us to go on and to distance ourselves from the propensity for error in Scripture, in doctrine. Going back to this other gospel, well, I sort of did a quick survey of the word gospel in the Scriptures. The gospel is referred to as the gospel of God four times in different places in Paul's letters. It's referred to the gospel of his son once. It's referred to the gospel of Christ eight times. It's referred to the gospel of peace three times. It's referred to Christ's gospel. It's called the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's called the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It's called the gospel of your salvation. It's called the everlasting gospel. But it's never called the gospel of Judas. It's never called the gospel of Thomas. It certainly is not referred to as Leonardo's gospel. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is one special reference I'd like us to turn to, and that's found in Acts chapter 20. So if you would turn there, please. Acts chapter 20. And this is Paul's farewell at Ephesus, beginning at verse 17 of Acts chapter 20. And from Miletus he, that's Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that the bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And so that's the verse I really want to home in on here, is this idea. It's a gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God. And Campbell Morgan, again, has a meditation called The Evangel of Grace. And he picks up on this phrase, the gospel of the grace of God, and he points out the three supreme things for man's hope and confidence: gospel, grace, and God. And we see in these three things the whole idea of God's attitude toward the sinner is revealed. There's a gospel given. There's some good news that's given. I believe Morgan points out as well that the gospel does not mention bad news per se. It doesn't have a bad thing to say. It's talking to you about how to avoid the bad things. That's the way he put it. But the gospel that's presented gives us an idea of God's attitude towards you and toward me. I mean, apart from there being a gospel, what hope does man or woman have? We could look around and see religions and philosophies, ideologies, governments, social reformations, all of these things. What do they do at the end of the day? They just provide a sort of a veneer of contentment and satisfaction, but no real, lasting, eternal hope. In Colossians chapter 1, we read, "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven." The hope of the gospel. The gospel alone provides hope. Also, we read in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, and our brother mentioned this in his study on the armor of God, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Where can you find true and lasting peace in the religions of the world, in philosophy? You can't. It's not there. It's not to be found. There's only peace found through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then again in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." And those other, one of the things I mentioned the last time, I got saved right at the end of my college days, and one of the things that really drove me to the gospel was in hearing all of these different department heads and professors and adjuncts and whatever all laying hold or laying claim to having the truth. But this person's truth was different from that person's truth, and that person's truth was different from that. And they, you know, just common sense would make you sit down and say, well, it's either all right or it's all wrong. It can't all be, you know, it can't be both. Something's missing. Something's not right here. And so that is what drove me to search the scriptures, where I encountered the gospel of truth. Only in the gospel can man find true hope, true peace, true truth. Well, another aspect about the gospel, and we're well aware of this as well, is it's divinely inspired. And you can find many different passages to support that. Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy, talked about from a child that he had known the holy scriptures, which were able to make him wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ, all scripture given by inspiration of God. In Matthew chapter 16, the Lord himself spoke to Peter when he asked for that, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter gave that great confession. And there is one of the greatest distortions known in the history of the planet Earth, right? The great rock. "Upon this rock will I build my church." And how many countless millions of people right now are caught in this error, this doctrinal error. But the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned to Peter that flesh and blood had not revealed this, but my Father, which is in heaven. In John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus Christ, in talking about the Holy Spirit, mentioned, "He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance." And so there is our teacher right there, the Holy Spirit, part of the triune God. In 1 Peter, we read, it's in talking about the Old Testament believers who were looking and yet could not clearly see and understand what they were looking at in the scriptures, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. He says later on, them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And so here again we see the divine inspiration of the scriptures, of the gospel. One thing I'd want to take a little bit of time, and that's all that we have, a little bit of time, oh, for a little bit of time. A couple of things are sort of nested in the prayers to the Ephesians, which I like to look at. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is talking to the Ephesians about knowing Scripture. And that's really where I'm trying to go with all of this. It wasn't my intention to go over the gospel and what it is. I think for most of us, we do know that the gospel is the story about man's plight before a holy God and how we're fallen because of our sin, because of our sin nature, because of our propensity to do that which is wrong in God's eyes, but how God did not leave us in sin, but sent his Son, divine, holy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and be the sin bearer, to bear away our sin by bearing it in his own body on the tree. And it's not my intention to go over all of the specifics of that of the gospel salvation story per se, but more to amplify to us the need for us to understand scriptures, the need for us to study the scriptures, the need for us to be aware of what God has given to us through his grace, the scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul prays for the believers. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There's so much in there, but I think for the sake of time, the emphasis here is just on the seeing, the emphasis on knowing, on understanding, on apprehending the scriptures. Paul's prayer is that they may know certain things. One of them being the hope of his calling. We talked about the gospel containing hope. Hope does something to a person, doesn't it? Hope does something for an individual. I mean, I don't know if you've ever seen somebody who's living without any hope. There's a desperation there that will inevitably incline towards sin. Somebody who has an eternal hope is going to incline toward different things, eternal things. Somebody who has an eternal hope, a sure hope, is going to incline his heart or her heart toward different things. Peter talks about receiving the end of your salvation. That's the hope, the end of your salvation. Paul also wants them to know about the riches of the glory of his inheritance, the glory we bring to Christ in being saved, but it's also here seems to be talking about the blessings that are found through God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, because of this gospel. The blessings that come to us, that where are they? They're in the scriptures. And we need to see them, and we need to understand them. We need to locate them. Knowing you're blessed does something to you, doesn't it? Walking around feeling and knowing that you're blessed by God does something to you. Wondering if you're blessed by God does something to you. Doubting if you're blessed by God does something to you, doesn't it? doesn't it? Haven't you ever seen a believer who just needed his or her faith to be buttressed from time to time because they were doubting, they were unsure, they were not sensing the blessings of God? I'll just sort of touch upon it this time, but it's really for the next time, Lord willing, and that was this idea, the idea of grace being sufficient for me. And the commentator was talking about Paul asking for the thorn to be removed, and the answer from God was, well, my grace is sufficient for you. And oftentimes we like to think of, well, what God is saying right there is that he's going to help me through that thorn in the flesh, and he's going to help me to deal with that thorn in the flesh. And the commentator was saying, no, part of my grace is the thorn in your flesh. Get your mind around that. Part of God's grace are the circumstances that we find ourselves in. That's part of God's grace. If we stop and think about it, what other circumstances are he keeping from you because of your present circumstances? What are the other things that are not happening because of the things that are happening? if you have to really stop and think about those things. So all of our circumstances are the things that we need to be giving God thanks for, because these are part of the grace of God in our lives. And then the last thing that Paul wants them to think about is the exceeding greatness of his power. And that began at the resurrection and working to raise us up into newness of life. And think about the person that's walking around as a believer, knowing the power of God in his or her life. Does something to that person. They live a different way. They're doing different things than the person who's feeling powerless. And so in each of these instances, I think if we bring this back to what Campbell Morgan was talking about, which is the idea of knowing grace through understanding what grace does, we see that grace imparts understanding to know the hope of his calling. Grace gives hope. So you know somebody who has hope? You're seeing God's grace in that person. Grace imparts the understanding of these blessings, the riches of inheritance. Do you see somebody that knows they're blessed of God? You're seeing evidence of God's grace. Grace imparts the understanding of his power. Do you see somebody walking around confident, not in him or herself, but in the God that they place their faith and trust in? You're seeing evidence of God's grace in that person's life. The gospel of the grace of God benefits a believer with hope, blessing, confidence. It infuses a life with power. It transforms a life to one of victorious living. It instills a life with a clear purpose. At one point, Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark, "It is given to you to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven." I wonder what his disciples thought when they heard that. It's given to you 12. Here you are. It was right when he was telling them the parable of the seeds and the sower and the seeds. And they said, "You don't understand this parable. How are you going to understand all the parables? It's given to you to know the kingdom." Well, believer, it's given to you to know what's contained in this book. It's given to you to know. The Bible tells us that the preaching of the cross is what? To them who are unsaved. It's foolishness. It's not given to them to know yet, for some reason. God's grace may be still at work in their lives. Perhaps there's someone who's completely turned themselves off to God's grace and enabling them to ever receive the scriptures. But it's given to you to know the power of God through the pages of his word. The revelation of Christ in and of itself is God ministering his grace to the believer. If you were to look over in Ephesians chapter 3, and for time's sake we won't turn there, but you see again and again Paul talking about grace. You need to know this. I hope you see this. He's sort of validating his own ministry by saying, God's given me some special dispensation of grace, and we're going to be looking at that the next time. But it's to impart to the Gentiles this mystery, the mystery that God was going to somehow reconcile all the nations through the seed of Abraham. How was he going to do that? Through Christ. And so Paul had this message to preach to the Gentiles, to bring to them this gospel. And so he goes on, and again, even at the end of telling them what it is, he prays for them that they'll understand that. Again, he prays the same thing, that they would be able to comprehend, that they would be able to know, that they would be able to understand. In effect, what he is saying, these are believers he's talking to. In effect, he is making intercession on their behalf that they may enter into a full understanding of the gospel, of the scriptures, rather than frustrate what God is trying to do in giving them the scriptures. Do we do that? Do we sit there and sort of keep the scriptures at arm's length and in effect, disannul, make of nothing, frustrate God's attempt to grace us with the knowledge of himself? Just by way of closing, I'm just going to have to sort of wrap up a little bit here. But in J.G. Bellett's book, The Son of God, listen to what he says here at the beginning of his book. "I am sure that I dread reasonings where affections should animate us, and the withdrawing from the place of living power into anything like a region of notions or theories. But the mysteries of God are all of the highest practical value in either strengthening for service, comforting under trial, or enlarging the soul's communion. The apostle speaks of himself and others as ministers of Christ, and also as stewards of the mysteries of God. And so we, in our measure, are to be ministers, that is, servants, in all practical personal readiness and devotedness, patient, diligent, and serviceable in labors, in all of which some of us may know how little we are in comparison with others. But we are also to be stewards, and that too of mysteries, keeping uncorrupt and inviolate the peculiarities of divine revelation. Reasoning men may not receive them. The cross was foolishness to such. And the princes of this world, the men of philosophy, who professed themselves to be wise, knew not the wisdom of God in a mystery. But that mystery is not to be surrendered to them in any wise. Our stewardship is of such, and is required of stewards that a man be found faithful." Now listen, this now he's going to start going. "The guardianship and witness of the personal glory of the Son of God form a chief part of this high and holy stewardship. I observe John guarding that glory with a jealousy quite of its own kind. There are, for instance, measures and methods recommended when Judaizing corruptions or the like are to be dealt with. In the epistle to the Galatians, where the simplicity of the gospel is vindicated, there is a pleading and a yearning in the midst of earnest and urgent reasoning. But in John's epistle, all is peremptory. There is a summary forcing out or keeping out all that is not of that unction of the Holy One, which teaches the Son as well as the Father, which will admit of no lie to be of the truth, and which distinctly says, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. This diversity of style in the wisdom of the Spirit has its value, and we should mark it. The observing of days or the not eating of meat are things which we really depreciate the full glory and liberty of the gospel, but they are to be borne with. But depreciation of the person of the Son of God would not be thus borne with or have a degree passed in its favor after this manner." And I think what he's suggesting here, because he's going to depart from talking about scriptures and just get into the Son. The reason why we need to know these scriptures inside and out, the reason why the gospel is a gospel of grace, is because it brings us to the place where we are of our most attractive before God, and that is as worshipers of his Son. The only way we can rightly worship is to know the one that we're worshiping and to rightly worship him, to fully understand who he is, what he's like, what he's not like. Don't introduce things that are not so, but worship him in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such. The Father is seeking such. And he's seeking you and me to do that. And so when we come here and we come to the scriptures in the morning, come recognizing that what you're doing is you're entering right there into God's grace. God is ready to minister his grace. Are you ready to receive it? Am I ready to receive it? This is a challenge to me. Am I ready to receive God's grace? Because right now, He wants to fit me for the work that He wants me to execute far above any and all works that I could imagine. And that's a worshiper of His Son. To worship Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Next time, if the Lord permits, we'll take a look at the final aspect of the grace as revealed in the chapters in Galatians here, and the ways that Paul is addressing this problem of error in doctrine, and that is that a call is given, and that's more of an individual message or a message to the individual. Up till now, it's pretty much a individual / corporate, but the next message is pretty much for the individual, and you know it behooves us to sort of to take a look and to step back and start prayerfully going through the scriptures, as our brother Steve was challenging us to do, I believe, to get about our Father's business here, but also to find out the work that He has for us. I mean, He has a specific work for you. You. The elders don't have a work for you. I mean, they could give you a work, but and they might be able to discern God's mind in some respects, and some others might be able to discern God's mind a bit, but it's nice if individually you and I can discern God's mind for us, toward us, through His grace and what He would have for us to do. So, thank you.